What a great day this is for all of us here at Westside. It's a day that is set apart for the installation of our pastor. It's a day when we formally recognize that God has set apart Reverend Joshua Thompson for this ministry. His work among us is not a job. It's not just a person to fill the pulpit and for us to hear good sermons. He is called by God. And we believe in marriage and not cohabiting. We believe that a marriage ceremony is important for the formal recognition of being a husband and wife. Likewise, we believe in this ceremony that unites a congregation with its pastor and the pastor with its congregation. We're together. We're getting married today, believe it or not. This is a ministry that God has put together. We recognize that God was the one who let us go through some very difficult times in this church over the past year. And some we're still going through. And we're on our knees before the Lord asking his direction and his guidance upon us. And we ask that God would give to us the right man, and he did. Aren't you glad of that? And it's recognizing that God has worked in Josh and Esther's life to make them our pastors here fit for this ministry. We went through 26 names of looking at different men who could possibly be the pastor of this church. And it was so obvious to the search committee that it just zeroed in on one man. Praise God. I'm glad God worked in your life to zero in on us. And as we step through this program this morning, there'll be a formal welcome to Josh and Esther by Wayne Miller. And then there is a charge to the pastor by Dr. David Thompson, Josh's dad. And then a charge to the congregation by our district superintendent, Reverend Neil Bauer. Response by Josh. And then we're going to have a time when we lay hands on Josh and Esther and all of us. Are going to do that, and we'll close that in a song. So you know the order that's in your bulletin, and I'm stepping down, and I'll let Wayne take over from here.
Well, good morning again. So it's very simple, Josh, and unfortunately I think Esther is downstairs at this time with the kids. But we want to welcome you here to Westside. I'm so glad to have a brother in service to serve with me, serving God. Welcome, and thank you for being here. Now, Dave Thompson.
Well, it's great to be in your church, and again, I've visited a number of times now. It's even a happier moment for Becky and I to see Joshua being called to be your pastor. I said to Joshua about maybe a year ago, or might have been a little less, I wrote to him from Egypt where we were serving, and I said, Josh, you know, if God doesn't open a door for you to serve in one of the churches in Reading, maybe God is calling you and me together to start a new church. I understood that this parcel of land over here was available, and not really. But seriously, we were talking about it and praying about it. But I'm very happy that God had this in store for him, and he has other things, I'm sure, for me to do. I want to talk about, just use the Apostle Paul's final charge to his son in the faith, Timothy, before Paul's execution by the Emperor of Rome. And in 2 Timothy chapters 2, 3, and 4, there are 14 exhortations. You could maybe stretch it to 15 if you wanted, or 16. I don't know. I don't think that's real important. And I call them exhortations because they were not new commands, but really the outworking of the teachings of Jesus, and particularly I think they express quite well, and they put into a more detailed explanation the gifts of the Spirit. And we know that passage, Galatians 5:22, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Again, there is no law against these things. Now, these exhortations to Timothy are especially important and moving because they were Paul's last words. When he is writing this to Timothy, he is in a dark, cold prison, condemned by the Roman emperor to die for spreading the gospel everywhere and insisting that Jesus, the Messiah, was crucified by the Romans and rose from the dead. And is very much alive. Now, this was quite a concern to the Roman Empire that the Messiah would be around somewhere doing, causing mayhem still and still alive. And so they especially targeted Paul. They considered this to be a pernicious, was their words, a pernicious belief by the Christians. And so the church was under siege by the enemies of God, by the most powerful country, nation on the earth at the time. And the very survival of the church is at stake. So Paul is handing over to Timothy a large portion of responsibility for the church he worked so hard for and suffered so much for. If you were in Paul's place, what would you choose to say to a young church leader? Well, I've thought about that, and it probably would not have been these 14 exhortations. But I have to also believe that we also understand that this was not just Paul writing. This was Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that was not just for Timothy at that time in history. It was for the church throughout history. These are the things that are most important, and we would think, particularly in our culture, that the things that are most important are that we have a pastor who really looks good, speaks well, and all these other things. That is not what Paul said or wrote to Timothy. He started out in chapter 2, verse 1. Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. He says nothing about the wisest political moves to gain the upper hand in the church. He says nothing about the important strategies to grow the church, to make it more palatable to the world. He gives no warning to Timothy to stop preaching the gospel or start hiding or start cease taking the gospel into the public squares for his own safety. And he says, be strong. Be strong, not in your own strength. Be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. And I believe that that's God's word for you today, Joshua. He goes on in verse 2 of chapter 2. You have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. His second exhortation. We, I think, can all agree that's very important. And it's something that is so important in our churches, that there be discipleship. And that the disciples, our disciples, and your disciples, Joshua, be teaching these truths to other people. I was asked to teach a Bible study not too long ago in Reading, and I was astonished to learn that the same 12 men had been meeting for 10 years. The same 12 men. What exactly were they doing with all of this understanding and all of this knowledge? I mean, they should have all been teaching Bible studies 5 years ago. That is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about teaching truths to trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. In verse 3, endure suffering along with me, or as I suffer, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Suffering is part of serving. Suffering is part of God's process of making us like Jesus. He doesn't say to us, take up your bicycle and follow me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. And this is one of the hardest things in the Christian life. And God does not explain his cross, why it gets heavier as we go along many times. But he expects us to endure sufferings. And I know that, Joshua, as you go forward in this, there will be suffering for both you and for Esther, and perhaps for your children as well, but that is part of what God calls you to. The third thing that he says is one that we can all embrace with enthusiasm in verse 15, work hard. We all love pastors who work hard, don't we? We want to see them really engaged and throwing themselves into it. Work hard so you can present yourself not to the congregation, but to God and receive his approval. God is the one who knows whether we're working hard or not. Congregations may think that someone's working hard just because they're always in the office. That does not really mean working hard. Working hard may be being not in the office. It may be being out in people's houses or in the public square, talking to people and finding people and encouraging them to come to Christ, faith in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21. If you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you will be ready for the Master to use you for every good work. Keeping ourselves pure and keeping yourself pure will enable you to be ready for what the Lord has prepared for you to do. And he has, we know from Ephesians 2:10, that God has work that he's prepared in advance for you to do, and he has prepared you to do that work. Verse 22, run. Run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. You will need to make choices, hard choices, about things that may seem fun and may have been fun in the past. But now you are a leader. You are one that the people in your congregation look to, from the elderly to the young, and your own children, your own family. So choosing to run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts and pursuing righteous living and faithfulness, love, and peace, and enjoying the companionship of God's people, these are things that God calls you to do and that the Holy Spirit led Paul to write to Timothy. Verse 23, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. We have received the revelation of God in his word, but we do not have the knowledge and understanding of God. And there are conflicts, there are seeming conflicts and contradictions that can be in God's word that people can argue about, but we know the essential truths of the gospel and of God's word, and those are the things that you need to focus on. Be careful about getting involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. Many a church has been destroyed by those things. Verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, be able to teach, and be patient with difficult people. I know this will come as a surprise to you that there are difficult people in God's church. Turns out that we are all difficult. Serving as a missionary for 42 years, when I was first started serving and I was working on a team, I noticed that there was a person on our team that was just impossible to work with. I mean, she was an absolute porcupine, and you couldn't touch her without, you know, bleeding. My solution was that she should leave. I did everything in my power to get her to leave. And one day the Lord said to me, as I was complaining to him that he wasn't getting rid of her, he said to me, you know, there are things that she is doing that you will have to do if she leaves. I thought about that for a while. Actually, I started cataloging it, and it was a huge amount of things that I did not want to do. God had sent her to us to do very important work, and she's still there serving at our hospital after all these years, and she has gradually become a little softer, and God has done his work on her. So God really taught me that it's not about quarreling, but being kind to everyone, being able to teach and be patient with difficult people. So I give you this charge as well, Joshua. Verse 25, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Definitely there are people that you will encounter in your church who will come into the church, maybe from other churches, or just come in and know the Lord for the first time and are babies in the faith, and you will need to instruct them gently and those who oppose the truth. Now, in verses 1 to 5, the Holy Spirit has Paul now setting up for one other very important exhortation, and I'm going to read those five verses. And he writes, "You should know this, Timothy." By the way, this is the New Living Translation that I'm using because it's easy to read. "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times." We are there now. We are in those days today. Perhaps more difficult than even the times of the Apostle Paul. "For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. But they will act religious. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly." And what is his exhortation? Stay away from people like that. Stay away from people like that. There are some people that maybe God's timing for you to talk to them is not right. Maybe it's God's plan that someone else will help them. Someone else will talk to them. But there are people that you will find that you will make an effort to help them. You will try to be kind to them. You will try to speak to them. But you will soon see that the power of God is not in their lives, is not in their hearts. They are not allowing God to work in their lives. Stay away from them. Let them go, as hard as that may be sometimes. Paul's charge to Timothy continues in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And again, he gives an introduction to another exhortation. He says, "I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears." This is important. This is heavy stuff. He says, "I urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up the kingdom, preach the word of God." And I know that you love the word of God. You have studied the word of God. Whenever I get stuck on some theology thing, and I'm ordained too, I often ask Joshua, what do you think about this? There are things that are really tough in the word of God. But preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not to preach the word of God. And continuing on there, patiently in the same verse, patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. I have never rebuked, except maybe one or two situations, I have never rebuked a brother or a sister in the faith where I haven't been personally attacked. It's just part of serving God. You can do it with you. There are ways to do it. Obviously, we need to pray in advance and prepare ourselves and make sure that we're not guilty of the same thing and get other brothers with us to try and understand. But the time comes when you will need to correct and rebuke people in this congregation. This is what Paul and the Holy Spirit calls pastors to do, and you as well, whether the time is favorable or not. Verses 3 and 5 continue. "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you." There are people in our churches who want to distract us from preaching the word of God and telling others the good news. It's very easy to get distracted. And I would just urge you to review this from time to time, to refocus yourself on what God is calling you to do as a pastor. Well, this is a tall order for any church leader. But these teachings of Paul were not new to Timothy, because Paul had lived them as he mentored Timothy. And I hope, Joshua, that I have lived some of those before you. But of all the charges Paul wrote to Timothy, there is one upon which all of the others hang. And I leave you with this. I want to leave you this as the word from the Lord, my word to you from the Lord, about that one exhortation, and that is the very first one. Be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. He will give you the grace. Rely on Him, not on yourself, not on your own strength, not on your own wisdom. When you're freaking out, just go back to the Lord and say, tell Him, Lord, I'm freaking out. That's the only way that you can be strong in Christ, through His grace. And part of His grace will come to you through the beautiful wife that He has given you. Part of His grace will come from your family. A big part of God's grace to you, however, will come through the members of this church. They will be a strong and great blessing to you. Be strong, be courageous, because you are not alone. God's grace will always be sufficient as you trust Him and lean hard on His strength. Thank you for giving me the privilege of giving you this charge.
It's good to be back together with you again. If you want to, if you brought a Bible and want to open to Luke 15, it's a very familiar passage, and I just want you to have it in front of you to be reminded of the words in the heart of Jesus. As I then take this from the charge to the pastor to the charge to all of us as the church, of which the pastor is a member, by the way. The local church in America in 2018 has become so many things, and we've grown very used to all those things. In fact, some of them we've decided are truly central to the definition of what a healthy church really is, what a faithful church might be. I just went to my own bookshelf, and I was met with today's options without using any of the hundreds of denominational categories and names and titles and descriptions. I could challenge you to be a word-centered church. I could challenge you to be a simple church, an organic church, a mega church, a healthy church, a small church, a missional church, an inclusive church, an attractional church, a seeker-sensitive church, a tribal church, a multicultural church. These are just books on my shelf. Okay, and I don't have all of them. I can't help but wonder how few of the things we've become is what Jesus had in mind when He said, I will build my church. Just asking. Do you suppose He was thinking of our schedules and our buildings and our programs, our budgets, our overall cleverness? Because we've got a lot of ingenuity these days. Our musical styles, was that on His mind? Our classes, our donuts, and our coffee? Surely that one He had on His mind. Our outreach projects, or even our well-crafted sermons from behind well-crafted pieces of furniture. Did He have that in mind when He said, I will build my church? I wonder if pressing on His mind were things like tithing and housing allowances and tax-exempt status and 501c3 filings. Landscaping and lighting, right? When we translate the Greek literally out of that passage in Matthew 16:18, we see that Jesus' definition is really more about verbs than nouns. Now, I will build up those whom I've called out is really a better translation. And so the first 100, 200, 300, maybe as long as the first 400 years of the church, you know, right, that there were no buildings and there was no recognized clergy. There wasn't even something recognized as the New Testament. During all those years. Isn't that fascinating? And yet, the people of God, the ambassadors of Christ, turned the world upside down with their personal story of the grace that they'd received from the risen Christ. And the further we've gotten away from His rising again, just 1 week now, right? Lilies are still, like, you can have them on the platform. Just 1 week away from the celebration of that thing that happened so long ago now, that few of us are really energized by the idea that He lives. Right? No wonder they were so compelled back in the day. And my challenge to you today, I'm going to keep this as plain as I possibly can. To be His church, believers everywhere must be becoming more and more like Jesus. That's the agenda. That's what He said He would do. Develop His heart into our hearts. What does that mean, though, really? And I want to narrow in on something that I think is central to it all. We are never more like Jesus than when we are seeking to save the lost. And he told three stories here in Luke 15 to lay that foundation for his people's purpose. Three parables, we call them, grouped into one chapter because three stories telling essentially one story three times in a row demands our attention, does it not? It reveals the values of Jesus, the focus of Jesus. Most importantly, I think, these three stories reveal the heart of Jesus, and to be his church, we must be like Jesus. So Jesus' audience here in Luke 15 included tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and scribes, but it was that latter group really that he addressed pointedly. He was speaking to the religiously controlling and rigid, wasn't he? And in so, as he often did, right? And in so doing, he spoke to anyone unwilling to change. And you're on the precipice of lots of change. That's what happens every time there's a change at the leadership level. It's going to be change, difference, new things, right? Everyone's set in their traditional ways. His audience was a group of people who found security in their structure, in sameness, in their moral code even, while having lost their true purpose. And he issued an invitation to make significant and purposeful change. Local churches today, I think, ride on a razor's edge very similar to this. I think it's why these stories of Jesus have been preserved for us to believe, to adopt, and to follow as a way of life. We're going to search for lost things. In our case, lost people. That's who we are. So his audience here, Jesus' audience in these three stories, was compared to 99 sheep, right? 9 coins. And 1 lost prodigal son, but not the one you're thinking of. The other one. We'll get back to that in a minute. If his audience would have taken his heart to their heart, then they would have learned the value of 1 lost sheep, 1 lost coin, right? 1 lost son, the one you are thinking about. But maybe the other one was even more lost. I'm not sure. 1 life, just 1 more life, really. It's the heart of Jesus. They would so reshape their values as to join with Jesus and the angels in reserving their greatest celebration for the lost being found. Not for the care and feeding of the 99. Now, I know I'm getting controversial here, right? Not for the assurance and security of plenty of money in the bank. Not even for steady, faithful service in the program of the gathered family. That's the three parables, right? Those three larger groups in these three parables are set in stark contrast to the people who are actually those on Jesus' heart. And if the church is to be like Jesus, then we have to take on his heart. Now, Wayne and Josh both asked me to give a charge to this congregation here in this context of an installation as pastor for the next season of West Side's journey. It's just your turn, Josh, that's all, right? And we think too highly of ourselves sometimes, I think. It's just our turn now. It's all of our turn right now in this season for this journey in this moment, right? And so I would offer you today the same charge that I would offer to you. Well, I offered it to you the last time I preached here. I'm kind of a droning on one message guy. And I'd offer this charge to you any day of the week and in any season of your lives. Be like Jesus and know that you are never more like Jesus than when you are intentionally, as a way of life, pursuing on purpose lost people. So to be his church, we must be like Jesus. I charge you to be less like a traditional set of churchgoers and more like Jesus. Specifically, I offer one charge drawn from each parable working backwards. You with me here? Okay, so we're going to start, first of all, from the parable of the prodigal son. My first charge is this. Overcome older brother blindness by seeking the lost as a way of life. The prodigal son, the other one, the almost overlooked prodigal, right? The son who was so geographically close to his father that he didn't even notice the great distance that he had created from his father's heart. You see that there? Fascinating. Kind of a subplot. Maybe the point, since he was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, by the way. Notice that his brother was present. Notice that he was faithful. Notice that he was a hard worker. All things we admire. Also notice, and here is the warning, that his son was lacking love. He had a deeply rooted sense of entitlement, a self-righteousness, and a judgmental spirit. And this is what happens when our care for the lost is traded in for in-house so-called good things. They are good. Let me draw the comparison clearly here. And now this is me, you know, like with one foot in the car driving away, so you can forget about everything I said if you choose to. I'm just that guy in the district that, you know, you can ignore most of the year. Our commitment to strong Bible teaching, to gathered worship, to serving the programs of the church, even taking a stand for the moral and ethical principles that keep us above reproach, these are good things. Good things, aren't they? Let's affirm that. Good things. But they serve that which is best, the best things. Jesus purposefully turned those values upside down by telling these three stories. In fact, without a devotion to a life lived for the sake of the lost, an investment in the lost, yes, in fact, love, summarize it with one word, love, right? Then all of these good works amount to nothing but a clanging cymbal, the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 13. Very clearly, very boldly. Controversially then too, I think. Overcome older brother blindness by seeking the lost. Secondly, from the parable of the lost coin, my second charge is this: intentionally pursue lost people as a way of life. I think that's the point of this parable. This woman had a focus, an effort, a diligence, an endurance, an attention, and a pursuit of what was lost until it was found. How long do we pursue people? And in fact, of course, the fact that they're not found yet isn't even up to us. Let your individual lives and the collective life of your fellowship be the pursuit of lost people. It was Jesus' life pursuit. It still is. It was modeled in the life of this woman who'd lost one coin, right? Lighting candles, sweeping floors, and never giving up until that coin was found. Yeah, we keep at it, right? So thirdly, from the parable of the lost sheep, let me give you this third charge. Risk everything for the sake of the lost. This story is not a clinic in good shepherding. Have you ever noticed that? In fact, the simplest reading of this text, I think, reveals that Jesus intentionally puts the flock at risk for the sake of one lost sheep. It's kind of his way of saying, here's my priority. It is consistent for me to take Jesus' words in this story and invite you to risk life in the flock for the sake of pursuing lost people in your circle of life. Who are those people in your circle? Who are they? Begin identifying them now. See their faces in your mind's eye right now. See them. Their name on the tip of your tongue, right, as you're ready to pray for them, asking God, who only alone can save, right? So again, I don't want you to miss Luke's larger flow of thought throughout his gospel. I'm not just picking and choosing out of one chapter with three stories. Remember in Luke 7, Jesus crossing all cultural and religious boundaries to be the friend of sinners? And then here in Luke 15, we have these three stories. In Luke 19, though, later on, and you'd think it'd be up front, but later on, Jesus sums up his reason for taking on human flesh and our reason for living in human flesh. In verse 10 of Luke 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's a purpose statement. It's a life purpose statement. It's a decent one. It'd be a good one for each of us, wouldn't it? So then, to wrap up here, back in Luke 15, Jesus reveals what makes heaven smile the very most. I love this. Because I want a glimpse into heaven, right? I want to know what's on his heart, right? And in all of heaven's heart. In verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I'm not going to be offended by that. He's not as excited about me anymore. Is that a fair thing to say? You know, no, it's not. I get it, right? We are precious children to him, every one of us. In fact, just the same. There's something going on here in heaven, rejoicing, right? So verse 9, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And all the way down to verse 31 in Luke 15, and he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost, and he's been found. And party they did in Jesus' story. Westside, if you want to cooperate with Jesus' design for his building project, then find your joy in the same thing in which Jesus finds his joy. Make your celebrations consistent with that unique celebration in heaven when lost ones are found. You say you love Jesus, then love those he loves, the lost. B, be with people, live with people, respect and love people, be permanently present with the people of Greater Reading who do not show up and sit here for events like this one today, and who probably never will. We are here for those who are not here. Now focus on people yet to believe in Jesus. Spend time in the homes of people yet to believe in Jesus. Be guilty of the one accusation of which Jesus was guilty. You know he was accused again and again for so many things, wasn't he? If you've read the Gospels, you know that. So I end with a closer look at a final plea, a very normal. I referred to it a minute ago, Luke 7 and verse 34. It says this, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Boy, the worst, right? The rabble is that Jesus. Now, it's not my job to give you a charge to your new pastor today. The charge I offer you has nothing, literally nothing to do with who is serving you as pastor. This is Jesus' charge to us. Jesus was accused of so many things through his public life. I'm asking, what are you, Westside, accused of? What reputation will you build into this promising future? More to the point, what accusations are you actually guilty of? Jesus was guilty as charged for only one of these accusations, right? He ate with people enough to be accused of being a glutton. He drank enough with people, or he drank with people enough, or how should we put that? To be accused as a drunkard. But we know he wasn't guilty of either of those things, right? He respected and loved very lost people enough to be accused of being their friend. Guilty as charged. That's a beautiful thing. You want to be his church, then be like him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Make the most normal part of your life to seek friendship with the lost so that Jesus will save your friends.
Thank you, Neil. Thank you, Wayne.
Thanks, Dad.
I don't take these words lightly. You know, there's something that happens all throughout Scripture. When people find themselves suddenly in the presence of God, suddenly in the presence of the things of God, or even when they find themselves suddenly part of the work of God, there's this thing that happens. I could sum up in one word. I think I'd probably sum it up as panic. I mean, you see it all over the place. I mean, what happens when an angel appears or when a prophet finds himself before the throne of God? What happens? Anyone? Woe is me! They fall on their face. They can't stand in the presence of God. They fall on their face because there's something about ever since the Garden of Eden, when sin entered the world through humankind, there's something about the presence of God that instead of running to it, we want to hide from it. We want to hide from his holiness. It's because when we're in the presence of that kind of holiness, our shortcomings are so clear. Our fallings short are so obvious. And we just want to hide. We don't want that comparison made. I think the story in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has this vision, he's in the presence of the enthroned Christ, and he's sitting there, and he sees all of this, and he knows where he's at, and suddenly, instead of pronouncing a woe or a curse on another nation, or on another people group, or on a bunch of disobedient people, who does he pronounce the curse on? Himself. Woe is me. I am cursed. He sees the truth himself in the presence of God. He sees the disparity between him and God. And there is something about being in ministry that always, when you're near to God on a professional basis, I guess, when you are always in the Word, when you're always there, I tell you what, your faults are always just right there with you. You always see very clearly. I see very clearly the disparity between where I am and where God would have me be. And there's a tendency to want to hide. It's a tendency to want to push back on an opportunity like this, on a chance like this to come and be a pastor. There's an opportunity to want to hide. But I love that in all these situations where you see these people in Scripture have this encounter with the holy, the encounter with God, you see that God takes the initiative in some way. He sees them lying face down on the ground, and he takes the initiative in some way, whether it's by saying, don't be afraid. I mean, how many times, what is it, 365 times in the Bible, some form of do not, fear not, appears in there. He either says, don't be afraid, or in the case of Ezekiel, he stands him up off of his face. He lifts him up. And in the case of Isaiah, he touches his lips with this burning coal from the altar. He cauterizes the open wound of sin, so to speak, and he covers him. He says, I got you covered. Every one of those situations in Scripture, God takes the initiative to make his people adequate to do what he wants them to do. And in this case for Isaiah, after he's been on his face, God lifts him up, and then God speaks, and he says, who will I send? Who can I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah, instead of being on his face and hiding, what does he say? Here am I. Here am I. And in that moment, God has changed his fear. I think he was probably still afraid, but I think God has given him a trust that is greater than his fear in that moment. He's given him an assurance that he's covered, that's greater than his fear in that moment. And he can say, here am I, send me. And so I take this opportunity where in this moment I feel that God has given me a trust in him that is greater than my fear of failure and greater than my fear in my inabilities to say, here am I, to God and to you, send me. By the grace of God, I will endeavor to complete the tasks he has entrusted to me and to faithfully live out the calling this body has extended to me in the name of Jesus and by the power of his Holy Spirit. To be a messenger, to be a watchman, to be a steward of the Lord, to preach and teach the word of God, to equip the saints for ministry so that the body of Christ might be built up, to be a shepherd of God's flock that is under my care, watching over them, not because I must, because I am willing, as God wants me to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to me, but being an example to the flock. So I say to God and I say to you, here am I. And I'm so grateful to be here. Thank you so much.
I'm going to ask Esther if she'd come forward with us here, please, and your kids. There's a verse that we want to conclude with. Timothy is talking in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public teaching, reading of the Scripture, to preaching and the teaching. Do not neglect the gift which was given to you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid hands on you. And we're going to lay hands on you this morning. I'm going to ask that all of you would please stand, and we're going to move forward, touch somebody who's touching these guys. Elders and others, would you gather around? Just move forward, please, if you would, down the aisles. Touch somebody who's touching these so we're making a big chain here, okay? Gather in front of them, too. Just don't stand on the side. These kids need to be touched here, folks, okay? Move forward and touch them, all right? You know, there's some people have gone through a lot of problems here in the church, and I've asked some of the oldest folks in our church, or the older folks who've been here the longest, not the oldest, Steve and Heather Brown have been here for many, many years. I'm going to ask Steve, if you'd first of all pray that prayer, blessing upon Josh, and then Heather, if you'd pray a blessing upon Esther. Okay. may take your place again, if you would, please.
Okay, great. Well, Jim, Nancy, would you please come up? Josh and Esther, come up too, would you please? Well, at this time, I would like for all of us to acknowledge Jim Voss and Nancy for this past year, for their sacrifice that they have made in serving the church and serving God here through the trials and tribulations we faced, and all the hard work that you've done and you've loved on us. Thank you so much. With that, we have a small gift of appreciation. We thought versus flowers that would last a little bit, you could plant this as an everlasting memory. And Josh and Esther, this is the right hand of fellowship. Thank you so much.
I think we have a song that we can all sing to, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me on. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
All God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, I'm going to take for our benediction this morning the verse that I talked about on my very first Sunday preaching here, the one that kind of became a life verse for me as our paths converged. So don't forget, as you go through your week, this is from Deuteronomy 31, that it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. You are dismissed.